Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of God.
And yet we know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only way we can stand before God is if we're clothed not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith. And since we have his righteousness by faith, why would we bother seeking our own?
That's a great question, isn't it? The problem with our fallen hearts is that we're often like the Pharisees. We major in the minors. When Jesus calls us to seek righteousness, it's easy to elevate the pursuit of holiness over the result. We tend to think that our own effort impresses God in some way. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul returns to his series from the Book of Romans to remind us that it isn't what we do that matters. It's what's already been done for us.
Paul continues his instruction that we examined last week about how the stronger brother is to respond to the weaker brethren in the church on matters that are adiaphorous, that is, that are matters that in and of themselves do not have ethical bearing. We are not to be long-suffering with gross and heinous evil or disobedience to those laws that God pronounces. But in those areas where God has left us free, we are to be patient one with another with respect to private and individual scruples. Now, Paul continues this instruction in verse 14, where he says, first of all, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Let me just pause at that point. Paul is not just giving an educated guess, nor is he expounding an academic thesis that he is submitting for our approval. He's speaking of an apostolic conviction. He's speaking out of a basis of certainty, which certainty he grounds, again, not in his own research, but that the teaching he is enjoining upon the church here is that which he has received directly from Christ. So Paul the Apostle is passing on to the church that which his Lord and Savior has revealed to him and commissioned him to teach as Christ's chosen apostle to instruct his body, the church. Now what he is introducing here by calling attention again to the source of his conviction, that it is from the Lord Jesus, is this proposition, quote, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, when he says there's nothing unclean of itself, he's not saying that there is nothing in this world that is inherently evil. Adultery is inherently evil. Murder is inherently evil. But he's still addressing in this context this whole question about eating and drinking and the disputes that arose concerning that. Now let's look again at some of the historical background. We know that in the Old Testament that God called Israel out of all of the nations of the world to be his chosen people, to be his peculiar or particular people, that they might be a light to the rest of the world. He separated them, he sanctified them, and he called them to be a holy nation, to be different in many respects from the pagan world from which they were called. And so God had a unique relationship with the people of Israel, and he bound them to himself at Sinai by the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, that were the provisions of this covenant relationship that God entered into specially with the Jewish people. Now, in addition to that law, God added to the laws governing his holy nation ceremonial rites and responsibilities in terms of the great feasts that were to be celebrated, such as the celebration of the Passover. And also, he gave to the children of Israel a list of dietary regulations that they were obliged to keep at all times. And so you recall how scrupulous the people of Israel were in the Old Testament about trying to keep the dietary laws that God had imposed upon them. So you get the picture. After centuries and centuries of abstaining from certain foods, all of a sudden, God annuls that rule and said, okay, now you're free to eat. And you can eat those things that the Old Testament did not allow you to eat. Now, one of the problems that we have here is our understanding of the law of God. One of the problems that we face frequently in the church is the question, to what extent does the Old Testament law have any bearing upon our lives? Has the new covenant, with its accent on grace, completely freed us from obeying the Old Testament law? There are many in the church today who really believe and practice what is called antinomianism, where they believe that the Old Testament law has no claim whatsoever upon the New Testament Christian. We're no longer under that law. That is, we're no longer under the burden of it. We're no longer under the curse of it. But the question is, are we still to have our consciences influenced by the law of the Old Testament? Now, since the Reformation, Reformed theology has made a distinction which has a purpose which sometimes is not all that happy. The distinction divides the Old Testament law, like gall, into three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the dietary law. The reason for the distinction is this. What the church is saying is that there are certain laws in the Old Testament that are no longer applicable to the New Covenant Christian, including the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws. In fact, we don't slaughter animals and offer on sacrifices. In fact, if we were to do that, we would be denying the perfect finished work of Jesus, who fulfilled all of those things. So that we understand that the ceremonies of the Old Testament have been abrogated. They've been fulfilled in Christ and therefore have been set aside. Likewise, we see in this context the abrogation of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, which are no longer binding on the New Testament Christian. But the third element, that is called the moral law, it is argued that it remains intact, and we are still bound by the moral law of God. There is another element that faces us here in this first sentence with respect to the abrogation of any law of the Old Testament. Is it not true that the law of God reflects His character, His holiness? The historical context in which He gave all of these laws was this, when He called this people to Himself and He said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And we understand that God's law is not arbitrary. He didn't just go off into a corner and write up a list of do's and don'ts just for His own amusement. But He has a holy and sacred purpose for every law that He legislates. In theology, with respect to the moral law of God, we make a distinction between two kinds of law: God's natural law and God's purposive law. Here, when the distinction is made between the natural law of God and the purposive law of God, the term "the natural law of God" here refers to those laws that God gives to us that are based upon His own holy nature. And they are so immutable for this reason: for God to abrogate a law that comes out of His own nature. For example, the law against idolatry. If God would say now, after all this time, it's okay to practice idolatry, you may have other gods before me, that for him to lay aside the first commandment, the second commandment, for example, he would be compromising his own character. You see that? But there are laws that God gives in history for a particular redemptive purpose, which purpose is not necessarily rooted in his eternal, immutable being. For example, the dietary laws he gave to Israel for a reason, for a period of time. When that time was fulfilled, God could annul that law without doing any damage to his own character. God's character was no way compromised when he put an end to the offering of bulls and goats in the ceremonial rites of the Old Testament. I hope we understand that distinction, because many people in the first century did not understand it. And they struggled because they had spent their whole lives being careful not to eat certain foods, not to drink certain things. And so there's this problem that we face here of between what we call primary and secondary separation, another distinction that taxes our minds, but an important one, one that many of us stumble upon from time to time. If I pay a merchant for his cloth and then he takes what I pay him for his suit and goes out and uses it in some ungodly way, I'm not responsible for what he does with the money after I give it to him, as I am not responsible for what a corrupt government may do with my taxes after I pay them. That's the difference between primary and secondary separation. But again, this was a real matter of conscience in the early Christian community. Now, Paul says here that there is nothing, that is, with respect to food and drink, that is unclean of itself. That none of these issues of food and drink have to deal with intrinsic uncleanness. The only reason why some of these foods had been declared unclean by God is not because they were intrinsically dirty, but because extrinsically God had declared them not to be used. Again, as part of his program to make his Jewish people clearly different, both internally and externally, to the watching world. And so Paul's principle is, again, we're not talking about things that are inherently sinful or not. But again, he repeats this principle, which he will again later. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I mentioned the illustration last week of ping pong and my former colleague who began to believe that he was sinfully addicted to too much ping pong, but he didn't want to go to the next step and say, ping pong is inherently evil and no one ought to ever be engaged in the playing of that sport. Now, what is the principle is that nobody should be so engaged in the playing of ping pong that they neglect their family and they neglect their work and all the rest. It's like golf. There's a principle here. Men who play golf and shoot over 80 are neglecting their golf. Guys who play golf and shoot under 80 are neglecting their work. But the principle here is clear. If I think something is a sin, even if it is not, but I believe it to be a sin, if I think that this food is prohibited from God, even if God does not prohibit it, and I think that God has prohibited, and then I go ahead and eat it, then I have committed a sin. Why? Because I did something I believed wrongly and erroneously, ignorantly, but nevertheless, I believed was sin. And so the sin is not eating the food or wearing the lipstick or playing ping pong. The sin is found in doing something that you thought was evil. In a word, you acted against your conscience. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Now again, neither Paul nor Luther was espousing what I call Jiminy Cricket theology, where we say, let your conscience be your guide, where as long as we have a clean conscience, we can go ahead and do whatever we want. No, 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 dear friends. Our consciences, the Bible tells us, can be seared. Our consciences can be distorted. As I've told you before, Jeremiah rebuked the children of Israel for their repeated sins because he said they had the forehead of the harlot, meaning they had lost the capacity to blush. They had sinned so often, so hardened their hearts, that they no longer felt any pangs of guilt when they sinned. That did not excuse them. The fact that their conscience said it was okay did not mean it was okay. So we can't reverse these here. That if your conscience says, go ahead and do it, that you're free to do it. It's the flip side that Paul's concerned about here. That if, on the other hand, my conscience tells me that something is evil, even if my conscience is not properly informed, it's a misinformed conscience. But nevertheless, if it's there, I may not act against it. It's not right to do something you believe to be sin, is what Luther was saying. And it's not safe to do something that you believe to be sin. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so far, I've now been able to manage to work our way through one complete verse of chapter 14. So let's press on to verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Remember, you're the stronger brother. You know it's okay to eat that food, but you don't parade your freedom in the face of your weaker brother who is convinced that it's not proper to eat that food. You be sensitive. You be careful of the weakness of your brother in his scrupulosity, as we talked about last week. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This is your brother or sister in the faith here who's walking around with this misinformed conscience and has this uninformed scruple about eating meat and drink. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. This is another important ethical principle, is that we have to bend over backwards to try as much as we possibly can not to give the appearance of evil. Now, you can't do that perfectly. There are some people that are going to think that you're doing evil no matter how careful you are in your behavior and in your demeanor. But again, as much as it lies within us, we need to be careful that our good not be spoken of in evil terms. Now, if you take that as an absolute, we would have to stop preaching the gospel altogether, because there are people so hostile to the preaching of the gospel, they despise every time the gospel is preached. And even though the preaching of the gospel is a good thing, people will speak evil of it, just as they spoke evil of Jesus, as they spoke evil of the apostles. We can't control that in the final analysis. But we don't have to throw gasoline on the fire by going out of our way to cause offense to people out there who are watching us. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now again, if we could just learn that, all of these disputes that tear churches apart about trivial matters would not happen. If we would just get the principle that the kingdom of God is not about eating, it's not about drinking, it's not about lipstick, it's not about these simple externals. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. What is the kingdom of God about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Real quickly, let me mention that triad of virtues that describes what the kingdom of God is about. First of all, it's about righteousness. And I wish I had time for three lectures on that. Because, as I've said to you before, you listen to the jargon of the Christian community. You listen to the piety that we hear in the church. And the goal that people have as Christians is to be pious. or to be spiritual. The goal of the kingdom of God is not spirituality. The goal of your Christian life is not spirituality. Now, don't misunderstand me. Spirituality is a good thing, but it's not the goal. It's a means to the goal. What the goal of the Christian life is, beloved, is righteousness. That's what we're supposed to be seeking. That's what we're supposed to be striving for, to be righteous people. And you say, wait a minute. That's what the Pharisees did. They were the ones who majored in the pursuit of righteousness. We're not going to be Pharisees, are we? Going out there parading our righteousness and exhibiting this attitude of being holier than thou or everybody else. No, 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 no. It was Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Priority number one, protos, not first in a list of temporal things, but first in terms of importance is the pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's the same Jesus who said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of God. And yet we know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. This whole epistle has been written to show that the only way we can stand before God is if we're clothed not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith. And since we have his righteousness by faith, why would we bother seeking our own? Because justification is not the end of the Christian life, it's the beginning. And it is to be followed by a rigorous pursuit for sanctification. For becoming really holy. We're to be changed people. And we should be seeking to do that which is right. That's what righteousness is. To be a mature Christian is to live according to the principles of God. Which righteousness is not defined in, frankly, Mickey Mouse categories of eating and drinking. What is so destructive about those churches that elevate trivial matters to be the true tests of Christian living. You're really a Christian if you don't go to movies and you don't dance. Such nonsense. Anybody can refrain from those things, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that Christ wants to see from his people. Love, patience, long-suffering, meekness, humility. That's hard, isn't it? But that's what righteousness is about. And Paul's reminding the people, he's really saying to the church at Rome, grow up. Righteousness and peace. You know, there's the false peace of which Jeremiah spoke with the false prophets cried, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there are these peacemakers in the church that said, well, if doctrine divides, we never can enter into debates about that. Got to keep the peace, got to keep the peace. That's what Luther called a carnal peace. A peace born of the flesh, a peace born out of fear of conflict, a peace born out of cowardice. No, but on the other side, that we are not to be bellicose people looking for a fight, contentious over every minor point, wanting to fight and divide the church over the drop of a hat. Again, this is where immature people major in minors. Paul said, the kingdom of God's about righteousness. The kingdom of God is about a godly peace. And the kingdom of God is not made up of a company of sourpusses. The kingdom of God's about joy. The joy that has been shed abroad in our hearts because we have been redeemed by the Lord our God. Why would we get glum and fussing over this stuff about who eats meat and who drinks wine and all of that stuff? It's not what the kingdom of God is about, Paul said. It's about loving the things of God, and it's about loving those for whom Christ died. That's the recipe for mature Christianity.
That's a delicate balance, isn't it? It's easy to be harsh when we're trying to hold the theological line. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. I'm Lee Webb, and I'm thankful for R.C.'s reminder today that the kingdom of God is about joy. We're studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Roman Church here on the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Sproul taught this series over the course of 59 Sunday evenings at St. Andrew's Chapel, where he served for many years as co-pastor. And we'd like for you to have the complete series for your own library. Just contact us today with your donation of any amount, and we will send you all 59 sermons on a single USB drive. My colleagues and I are not in the office today, but you can still make your request when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. There are only 3 weeks left in this series, so if you've been thinking about requesting it, let me recommend that you contact us soon. You'll receive the entire series, again, 59 sermons in all, when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. And in advance, let me thank you for your generous gift. In Romans, Paul teaches us how to care for each other in Christian love. And next Sunday, we'll continue on that theme with a sermon titled, Bearing Others' Burdens. We hope to see you right back here for Renewing Your Mind.